If you would, open up your, we gave you a book as you came in. We gave you a little a sermon outline, and the title of the sermon outline is Being Joyful, Even When You're Battered by Life. I was instantly afraid that we got the wrong battered. This isn't the fish battered with tartar sauce. This is a different kind of battered. Subtitle, I'm Crushed, Now What? Subtitle, Not Sinking Into a Whirlpool of Grief. That last one came from a church member in our own church, Ron Day, who I love dearly. Ron's wife passed on to heaven not terribly too long ago. And I this is a topic that hits all of us right where we walk and right where we live. I want us to read two passages. I want us to read Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 40. So I asked you to turn to Acts 16. When we're done with that, I want us to zip over to 2 Samuel 12, 13 through 25. I actually want to read this is like a 5 to 6 hour sermon, and we're going to do that in 45 minutes, and I'll try to end before Ryan typically does so I get invited back. And so this ended up being a three-part sermon series at Southeast Valley Bible Church, your sister church. I've pastored there 23 years, and greetings from my wife, Toni. She would have loved to have been here on one of these trips here to San Juan Capistrano. She wants to come. She would have come today, but it just did not work out for her schedule. But one of these times, she'd like to come. My wife and I have three sons. Jonathan is 28. He and his wife took our first grandchild away from us. They moved to Johnson City, Tennessee, which is kind of a thing that's happening. California people and Arizona people are moving away from California and Arizona to all points, other places, east and south. And so my son, sold his house and made a little bit of money on that and went somewhere else where he could have a bigger house with a smaller mortgage payment and four seasons. And so they now live on the border of Virginia in Tennessee. My middle son is on staff with me, Jeremy. He's married, and they have two children. And so Jeremy's on staff with me at Southeast Valley Bible Church. He's preaching as we might pray for Jeremy. He and I are starting a sermon series together, and he's start kicking off the first of that sermon series, the life of King David in your Old Testament. And so he's starting that today as I'm with you. And then my youngest is Josh. Josh is 24. He's single, and he is teaching public school fourth grade as the only white teacher in intercity Harrisburg. And so that's where he's at now. He is connected to a sister church of ours, Big Valley Bible Church in Reidsville, Pennsylvania, which is part of Lewistown. The most dangerous thing that happens in Lewistown is you might get run over by an Amish buggy. He's got quite a contrast between hanging out with the Amish in Reidsville in Lewistown versus what's going on in the intercity of Harrisburg. So we're proud of Josh. I'm thankful for his commitment. He is not married, so I'm always looking for beautiful, godly young ladies that are eligible and who have nice teeth. And so if you have anybody, and every time I say that, Josh finds out, he always says, Dad, I don't need your help. And I say to him, apparently you do. So at any rate, if you know of anybody, just let my wife and I know. We'll send you something to fill out. At any rate, as we come to this passage this morning, Acts chapter 16 and 1 Samuel chapter 12, this title of being joyful even when you're battered by life. Part of my introduction was really covered by Ryan as he helped us with communion. All of us that grew up with a certain brand of legalism, whether it was a sacramental brand where our salvation is somewhat connected to pulling off righteousness and holiness on our own, I might add. And then those of us who grew up with, I'm going to call it a Baptist legalism, where we actually have to work to maintain our sanctification. Both of those approaches to Christian living is exhausting. All God's people said, amen. It's exhausting, right? Like when you came to the table this morning, so just a reminder, your being accepted in heaven is 100% because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Like you can't add any righteousness on top of what you got from Jesus to your ledger. And if you could, it wouldn't count because it wouldn't be pure. It would be mixed. It would be a mixture of your own righteousness, and it would be some of your righteousness isn't really righteousness because your motive for doing right isn't really right. And nobody can see that, but God sees it. So that self-righteousness doesn't count. Just throw it out. And so you can't. So like, and so what, in one sense, now this is, it's interesting teaching because you got to be really careful. You can either go to one extreme or the other with this teaching. You can go, well, it doesn't matter then how I live, and then we can sin that grace may abound. And Paul says, God forbid if you should sin that grace may abound. And so one extreme is legalism. The other extreme is this quietism. I'll just let go, and I don't have to ever work. And as Pastor Ryan rightly said, there's just too much of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Too much of the Bible, which talks about, like, we have too many imperative, active voice, present tense, you must do. There's too much of that in the Bible to suggest that you bring nothing of dedication and work. But at the end of the day, as we come to the presence of Christ, the presence of God, his throne room, it is the righteousness of Jesus, which, and so because that's true, I think it's especially becomes difficult for us to think through seasons of when we're battered by life, being joyful when you're battered by life. How do we think through that? Well, have you ever had seasons of struggle in your own life? I grew up with a form of dyslexia as a kid. So in the 1970s, they were really sensitive. If you had dyslexia, they were really sensitive. It was called summer school. So you went year after year after year. And so, yeah. And so that was the way. And so I, even though I had dyslexia, because I went to summer school year after year after year, you kind of memorize stuff. So your J's stopped being backwards and your P's stopped being backwards. But then still, you just kind of rote memory. You overcome it by memory. But if you have any form of dyslexia, the gyroscope in your head is busted. So north is south and east is west. And you call people by their last name instead of their, you know. And so, yeah, and so I, all my life I've had seasons of just confusion. I mean, honestly, anytime I come back from overseas, my kids are, Dad, how did you actually make it back from Africa? We don't know how you made it back. The answer is Dave Dietz goes with me and other people go with me. And they, you know, when I get home, it's kind of like the proverbial old guy that walks across the street and you pat him on the head because you made it across. That's me. That's pretty much me. And so because of that, I know what it is to just, it's easy for me to get confused. And so I have an encyclopedia of examples of being frustrated because of just not always being able to be clear-headed. And so I remember meeting a guy. We said, hey, Pastor Tetro, can you meet me? We're going to do some discipleship. And so I met him at a, I met this brother at a bagel shop. I had never been to that bagel shop before. So I walk in the door. And right behind the counter, you know, they got the bagels, and they have sample bagels. And so I without even thinking, I grab a sample bagel, throw it in my mouth, and start chewing. As soon as I do that, the two ladies behind the counter, they stop, and they just look at me, and they wait. And so I'm chewing this bagel, and they're smiling, so I don't want to be rude. I smile back while I'm chewing. And so, but it's kind of crunchy, right? And so the lady says, so is that good? I said, well, it's kind of crunchy. She said, it's for dogs. You know? And so there was a little sign there that says for Fido, and somebody had turned the sign. And so I said to her, I said, well, what do I owe? She said, well, that's free, but if you have another one, I'm going to charge you double. So all of us have seasons like that, right? All of us have seasons where you wake up one morning and it dawns on you, wow, this is a really hard season. This is a hard season. Scripture is full, and I've got 5 hours of scripture, and we don't have 5 hours together. But if we had the time, I would take you through the scripture. We go over to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 5 when it says Elijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, he has a great battle on Mount Carmel. He wins the battle. He demonstrates that God is the God of Israel and that Baal is a false god. And then he executes 450 prophets of Baal after that. And then Jezebel finds out and she writes him a note. If I don't get you in 24 hours, may the gods do to me what you just did to my servants. And so, yeah, so he runs from Mount Carmel all the way to Jezreel, which is Megiddo. He goes from Jezreel, he goes all the way to Beersheba, where he drops off his servant. He goes a day's journey into the middle of the Negev wilderness, and he finds a juniper tree, which is shocking because it's in the middle of the Negev wilderness. And nothing grows. Anybody seen pictures of the moon or Venus? Odessa, Texas. Anybody been to Odessa? Okay. So it's shocking to know that there was a juniper tree or a broom tree. He crawls underneath that tree and he says, Lord, I've had it. I'm no better than my fathers. I'd just sooner be dead. That's 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4 and verse 5. Yeah, write that down. Look it up later if you would. So this is Elijah. Like, he doesn't die at the end of his life. Right. God says to Gabriel, go down and pick him up. That's impressive. A guy like Elijah is so overwhelmed and so low, he doesn't want to live anymore. Mm-hmm. So it means that if a guy who doesn't die, and there's only outside of, well, Jesus dies, but then we've got two Old Testament saints that don't die. It's an exclusive club. Okay. So, and you and I, we're not in that club, right? So if a guy like that can go through struggles in life when we're this way, you're battered, right? Before we read our passage, before we read the Acts passage and we look at 2 Samuel, I just want to kind of say this by way of opening. Notice on page one of your notes, if the battering, second little paragraph, point number one, if the battering of life comes from the hands of someone who is physically threatening you, you need to get out. Furthermore, you need to let me know, or you need to let the know of this church, or if you're in our church, let us know, and we're going to stand with you and between you and the person trying to hurt you. So number one about that title, when you're battered by life, well, if you're being battered by someone in life, that's not okay, and you need to let us know. God's given the institution of the church and the institution of government and the institution of the home to stand between you and that person. Okay, so that's number one. Like, not on our life are we going to let that happen. We're shepherds, so we lay down our life for the sheep. And sometimes that's literally, so we're okay with that. All right, that's number one. Number two, if on the other hand, you were physically or emotionally hurt years ago and you're no longer in danger, it's understandable that you still live in fear. However, the worst thing in the world for you to do is to feed that fear with the continual mental replay over and over and over of how you were hurt without having God's answer for how do you live now. And so what we would say is a fantastic approach to dealing with loss and hurt comes from the 2 Samuel passage. Okay, matter of fact, let's hold your finger here in Acts. We'll come back. Go over to 2 Samuel. If you will, let's read the 2 Samuel passage now because it came up in the introduction, and so that'll be good. 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is David has obviously failed in a relationship with Bathsheba, and the story, and so he is guilty of adultery, he's guilty of murder, he's guilty of extortion. I mean, it's a bad season for David. And then a year passes by, and then Nathan, the man of God, sticks his finger in the face of David and says, you're the man. Right. Verse 12, then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sins. You are not going to die, but because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. After Nathan has gone home, the Lord struck the child of Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and he went into the house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of the household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. and he would not eat any food with them on the seventh day. The child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, while the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? This next phrase is intriguing. He may do something desperate. I actually wonder if that was desperate to himself. I don't know that. But he obviously knew what it was to be in a really hard spot, right? Verse 19, David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead, he asked. They said, yes, he's dead. Then David got up from the ground after he washed. He put on lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food, and he ate. His servants asked, why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. Now that the child is dead, you get up and eat. He answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Now that is an interesting little line that we could have hours and hours of discussion that we're not going to do now. And so that passage talks to a whole nother topic of infant mortality and a variety of other topics. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him and became the Lord, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Okay, and so it's interesting, as we continue, jump down to verse 29, David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah. So I just wanted to read that, to just say that. Now go back to our introduction on this topic. Look at page one, King David. So we're dealing with King David. And I say this, second paragraph, point number two on page one of your notes. A fantastic approach to dealing with loss and hurt is found in the passage we just read. King David, after the death of his son, responds with an amazing template of how all of us can move forward after the shock of hurt and loss. Say, Pastor Joel, what is that response? Okay, well, notice the response. The response is, letter A, he washed his face, put on lotion, changed clothes. I just say this, it's interesting that within the Old Testament and New Testament covenant, even in the descriptions of the future kingdom of God, there's an emphasis of cleansing, washing, and renewal. It's okay to be dirty. It seems as if there's a practical impact of cleansing. Consider the world was washed after the flood, right? Before the flood, it was dirty and filthy and evil. And after the flood, what was it? It was washed, right? And so there, okay, your grandmother used to say it. Cleanliness, finish the statement. Cleanliness is next to, yeah, right. So you know this, right? And so point number one, we see him washing his face, putting, this is amazing because guys aren't, you know, a lot of us don't think of lotion. My wife, she'll grab, you know, you should use lotion. I'm a guy. So apparently, maybe we should use lotion. David did. So letter A. Letter B, he went to God's house. So notice after letter A is letter A. Letter B, he went to God's house. It's significant that after failing God and then being corrected by God through chastening, David receives the correction, and instead of being angry with God or running from God, he runs to God and he worships God. He does the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve do, right? Adam and Eve fail. In the words of our friends in the South, they realize they're naked. And after they know they're naked, what do? They hide, right? But you'll notice in this case that David doesn't do that. He doesn't run away from God. He runs to God. He has a heart after, he's a man after God's own heart. Yeah. This is so good. This kind of a sermon, I pray. In one sense, the pressure is on as it relates to you and your relationship with a pastors. Like, if I was your pastor, the thing I would tell you is, just so you know, there's actually nothing in me that wants to be in your business. Zippo. Most pastors, you just got to know that. Most pastors that have been called into ministry, like, we're not policey. Like, we're not nosy at all. We don't want to be in your business, but God has called us to be in your business. And I'm not really excited about it, and I know you're not really excited about it, but God's, I have to stand at the Bema seat and give an account for how I have a shepherding relationship with you. And because I love you, I've been called to walk with you. And so if you're struggling, we're going to have that conversation. I don't want to have that conversation. I really don't want to. I'd sooner just go watch Newcastle. Me and Chris, where'd Chris go? Wherever Chris went. There's like five of us on the Western United States that are Newcastle fans. We all know each other. So I'd much go watch English Premier Soccer than to, but the deal is, this kind of a sermon is so very good because a lot of us have this complex relationship in our head. You're overthinking it, by the way. This complex relationship of, well, my pastor is watching me, or my brothers and sisters at church, they're watching me. So like, that's overrated. And the fact that we stand before the Lord and the fact that Christ is with us, that's underrated in our minds. Like, it's way more important for you to be focusing on the fact that, you know what, this relationship with you that you have with God through Christ, guided by the Spirit of God, like, that's far more important than what you and me, what you think I think about you. It's not to say that there isn't an important thing there, but it's nothing compared to the relationship that you have with Jesus now. I didn't die for you. Joel shed no blood for you. Jesus shed blood for you. One day, you're not going to give an account to me. You're going to give an account to Christ. I have my own sin issues. Shocking as it is to think that the pastors in your life have their own sin issues. Ryan said it. I mean, we have internal sin, right? We sin every day. I said that once, and a lady was really offended. She said, I don't sin every day. I said, yes, you do. I mean, yeah, omission, commission, we sin. We don't even know that we sin. Like, when you know you sin, that's just like a small drop in the bucket for when you sin, and you don't know that you just sinned, okay? But the good news is that if you're in Christ, God doesn't, I mean, he sees that, but God sees you draped in the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see, yeah, as far as the east is from the west, I'm accepted in the beloved. And so those promises ring near and dear to us as we struggle through these kinds of things. Going back to David, he washed his face, letter B. He went to God's house, letter C, page one. He returned to the cycle in God-given rhythm of life, eating, sleeping, loving spouse and others, and going back to work. So I think as we ask the question, how can we be joyful when you're battered by life? Well, I think part a good template answer comes from the Old Testament in the example of David. Okay, and so that's important. Pastor Joel, why is this important? Even important? Well, I've noticed over 30 years of ministry that people, bottom of page one, last paragraph, people love it when you talk about their pain. Okay, so I preach a sermon on pain, and so there's a lot of us that we have this, okay, there's a healthy thing that can go with, well, I have pain in my background, I've got emotional pain. That can be healthy. It can also be not healthy, even for believers. And so a lot of times I've noticed that when I talk about your pain, all of a sudden there's this, oh good, we get to talk about my pain. There's this hypnotic therapy that one can have when we hear others affirm my pain. The problem is, if you're not careful, if you never get past that point by moving forward, you actually become a junkie hooked on your pain. So it's okay. Going back to Elijah, is it okay that he had his episode in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 5 that we didn't read because we don't have time? That passage that I referred to, is it okay? Is it okay that he had a real season of pain? Is it okay that he had that episode under the juniper tree? Yeah, that's okay. But would it have been right for him to build his house under the juniper tree? No. It's okay for you to be under the juniper tree. Let me give you another passage we don't have time to look at. Write this down. Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, right? He's in jail, right? John the Baptist, he sticks his... Okay, I would have paid lots of money to watch this. He sticks his finger in the face of Herod, and he rips into Herod because of the way he essentially stole his brother's wife. And he says, you're rotten, and you're going to be judged by God. And, I mean, Herod is going, people don't talk to me this way, but John the Baptist talks to him this way while he's chomping on locusts. I mean, dressed in, you know, I mean, he's a Baptist, and so we know what that's like. I mean, so he's, you know, he's dressed in, you know, and by the way, I grew up Baptist, and so if you're Baptist, don't be offended. I mean, it's just, I'm just having fun. So, but John the Baptist, he really speaks truth into Herod, right? And so what does Herod do? Well, he can't kill him. Well, he wants to kill him, but he can't kill him. Eventually, he does kill him, but he sticks him in jail. So he hears all these things happening, and Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles. And John had, I believe John had a sense that prophetically he had an important role that, of course, we know clearly. And so John has he sends a message through his disciples essentially saying in Matthew chapter 11, okay, all right, so I had an idea that I was going to be a part of this. Okay, are you really the Messiah or am I missing something? So when we get battered by life, here's what happens. We often become confused in our own episode of struggle in that moment. Now again, if we had 30 or 40 extra minutes in Matthew chapter 11, we would identify together. There are Matt John had to deal with three courts of appeal. This is not in your notes. I would encourage you to write this down. Three different courts of an appeal. What do you mean by a court of an appeal? Well, a court has different characters in it, right? You got a judge, okay? You have a defendant. You have a prosecuting attorney. You have the jury, right? So you think of a court of an appeal. And so in Matthew chapter 11, John had to work through three courts of appeal. When we go through struggles and we're being battered by life, there are the same three courts of appeal that you have to mentally work through. Number one, the inward court. The inward court. John the Baptist is sitting in jail saying, you know, maybe I missed something. Okay, what? Some of you love Jesus. You've loved Jesus for a long time. You've gone through a really hard time where you're emotionally, physically, financially, familially with your family, or with your health, or with your occupation, or with your spiritual life. You presently feel stung and stunned. It was a miracle you made it to church today. If we could pull back what was in your head and look into your head, you are just barely hanging on life support spiritually, and you made it into church today. Congratulations for making it into God's house. Okay. And so when you're like that, one of the biggest courts of appeal you have to answer is the accusations of your own head. The accusations of your own, well, you idiot. You know, you're worthless. You failure. I mean, a lot of times we begin to, this internal court of appeal is... Despite what God's word says about us being accepted in the beloved and forgiven, we begin to say, no, I mean, what was that? That was confusing, and this has to be something that I deserved. And so John's court of internal, the inner court, it was not right. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, he says to the message, he says, hey, tell John, and he quotes Isaiah, people are getting healed, people are getting saved, the lame are walking. Yeah. And so the inner court. Number two, the second court of appeal in Matthew chapter 11 is the outer court. In Matthew chapter 11, and not just Matthew chapter 11, but before that and later in that and then the other gospels, we find there's a whole litany of accusations about John. He's a nut. Have you noticed the way he dresses and how he eats? And oh, he does, I mean, he's just out on his own. And so at one point in time, the Pharisees and the religious leaders would say, well, no doubt he's demonic, okay? And so not only is John dealing with the inner court, he's dealing with what I affectionately call the peanut gallery. Every pastor has the peanut gallery. People that think they know better than him all the time, right? And then typically they get, after a while, oh, they're not listening to us, and then we're going to leave this church, and they're going to grace some other church and cause havoc there. And then they stay for just a little while, and nobody takes them serious, because when you're gifted of criticism, why would we take you serious? We're not going to take you serious. And so then they leave, and they go to another church, and they cause havoc. I actually am concerned that some of them are actually not truly born-again people. That's another topic for another sermon. Okay. So two courts in John's head in Matthew chapter 11. The inner court. Number two, the outer court. The most important court is the upper court, God's opinion of you. Have you considered what God has to say about you, despite your failures, despite the fact you're sitting, Elijah, under a juniper tree, or John, you're sitting in jail, or you're sitting in discouragement because of the thing that just popped up in your head? Yeah. So the inner court, self-judgment. The outer court, we allow other people that are not interested in your best interest, spiritually or otherwise. No, the court of appeal that matters is the upper court, and that's in Matthew chapter 11. One other passage, and we'll close with this. Turn, if you will, over to the book of Acts, and there's more. There's lots, I told you. This is a five-hour sermon material that we're giving to you, kind of a fire hose. Thank you for letting me do it. It's not my preferred approach to homiletics, but it's what you're getting. Top of page two, before we read Acts chapter 16 by way of conclusion, notice top of page two. We often struggle to know how and when to express public or private joy in good times or hard times. Bruce Larson, in his commentary on Luke, gives the following story about a particular Bible conference at a Presbyterian church in Omaha. People were given helium. Now, in case you don't know, our brothers and sisters in Presbyterian churches, they're very quiet in most of those congregations. I'm not sure if you know. I've had the privilege of preaching to Presbyterians. I love Presbyterians. The stained glass is amazing. I mean, I'm just a sucker for stained glass, and I love the Presbyterians. But they are what I call God's frozen chosen, okay? You don't say too much in a Presbyterian church. I mean, the walls might fall down. And so at any rate, heaven's going to be shocking for our Presbyterian friends. But anyway. And so there's this Presbyterian church in Omaha. They're doing a Bible conference, and Larson records this. People were given helium-filled balloons and told to release them at some point in time in the service when they felt like expressing joy in their hearts. I just love this. Since they were Presbyterians, they weren't free to say hallelujah or praise the Lord. So all through the service, balloons ascended. But at the end of the service, a third of the balloons were not released. They were so afraid to make it, they couldn't even let the balloon go. And so, yeah, and so part of the problem is that many Christians will say, we don't know how to express joy. And then on top of that, we have unfair expectations that other people are going to give me joy, especially when I'm battered in life. So when I am battered in life, who's supposed to make me happy? Well, there's an entire portions of the electorate that says, my president will make me happy. Okay? No, your new president is not going to put gas in your car. And your new president is not, his job is not primarily to make you happy. No, your pastor does not need to make you happy. No, you need to allow your Lord to make you happy. That's indeed what King David does in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. That's got to be a hard day, right? Each one was bitter in his spirit because of the sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. By the way, your husband cannot make you happy. Please listen to this. Your wife cannot make you happy. Your children cannot make you happy. Your boss cannot make you happy. Your bank account cannot make you happy. Your travel agent cannot make you happy. Your political party or candidate of choice cannot make you happy. Your favorite sports team cannot make you happy, especially if you live in Phoenix. Your job cannot make you happy. Your stuff, that's your heart, your house, car, boat, right? Your stuff cannot make you happy. Matter of fact, your stuff can kill you if you're not careful, right? Especially driving here. Sorry. Your church cannot make you happy, ultimately, right? I love this passage, and we'll close. Let's read this. Let's just make some observations, and we'll try to beat the Methodist to lunch. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I may not be being invited again, but that's okay. Acts chapter 16. Notice, Paul and Silas are in prison. I love this. This is the fourth sermon you're getting in one sermon. I've given you, we're getting four, exegetical little pictures of how God's people can be battered and still be joyful, right? Is that an application for all of us? I think this is appropriate. I think this is where we all live from time to time, right? Oftentimes. And so here's one more, our last look at scripture, and then we'll be done. So Paul and Silas are in prison. Look at Acts 16, verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, by the way, this is second missionary journey number two. This is Paul and Silas. Eventually, some others are part of this journey as well. Principally Luke. So in verse 16, once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. Oh, my word. I would have loved to have seen. Okay, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Stop right there. By the way, here's what happens. When the power of the gospel comes into a city and the gospel begins to free people, don't be surprised when Main Street and Wall Street get angry with you and say, you are the problem. Everything was fine before you brought this righteousness, this God, Jesus righteousness. Now, that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good. I think this is still around. I know this is still around, right? Okay, back to Acts 16, verse 22. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prisons were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the person open the doors, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because he brought the prisoners, and he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Wow. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Wow. This is an interesting little stat. I just saw it this last week. Did you know that when men come to Christ, like 91 and 92% of the time, the whole family comes to Christ? Write that down somewhere or think, just remember it. 91, 92% of the time when men come to Christ, the entire family comes to Christ. 22, 23% of the time when mom comes to Christ, the whole family comes to Christ. Like 2 to 3% of the time when kids come to Christ, the whole family comes to Christ. Everybody say, wow.
Wow. Wow.
That probably should impact our methodology. I think we should be concerned about men and husbands and fathers and dads, right? That was free. Okay, come back to the passage. Notice verse 32, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house at the hour of night, and the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and his family were baptized. Oh, my word. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to God and believed in God, he and his whole household, his whole family. Verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrate sent officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas can go. Tetro paraphrase. Paul says, no. Verse 37, Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us in jail. And now they want to just get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is Philippi. When Paul and Silas first showed up at Philippi, okay, some of you know your New Testament background and history. Typically, when Paul, Jesus did the same thing. When Paul would come to start a church in a place, he would typically go right to the synagogue. But there was no synagogue here. There was just a river and a few ladies singing the Psalms, reading scripture, and then they did ministry. Because in order to have a synagogue, you have to have at least 10 devout Jewish men and their families. And then there was the way you did the synagogue. It had to be built towards Jerusalem. And there was all kinds of stuff that had to be there. And Paul didn't have any of that to start here at Philippi. And so what happens is God plants a church in Philippi with none of the same kinds of advances or the same kind of help to get a church going. It's just the Spirit of God and the gospel, church. God did that. And this is how that happened. And of course, when God's got a plan and he's working, who's going to show up? The enemy's going to show up. And he's going to do everything he can to cause discouragement in your life and my life, right? I want you to notice how Paul handles. I want you to notice five observations, and then we're done. Look at page 3 of your notes. Turn over to page 3. I want you to notice five observations about how Acts chapter 16 and being joyful even when you're battered by life. How does Acts 16 speak into our lives? How does this passage? What are some observations that we can make right? Number one, often physical and emotional attacks of the believer is connected to spiritual warfare and physical exhaustion, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but wicked spirits in high places. So often physical and emotional attacks on the believer is connected to spiritual warfare, right? And so here in this passage, Paul and Silas show up. They give the gospel, a demonized girl gets, you know, she gets relieved, and then, you know, spiritual warfare. I'm not going to wrestle your Rambo here. He could pick me up and throw me out the window, okay? But he and I have something in common. We both ripped our Achilles tendon. I've ripped it 4 times. He hasn't made that, okay, just twice, okay. You can get there, just let me. So here's the deal. I was an athlete 35 pounds ago, and so I wrestled, and so I remember. So when you engage in physical combat, there's a whole host of things that you just have to be aware of in order to defeat your opponent. Okay. And the shorter they are, the quicker that they can take your legs out when you're not looking, right? And so, number one, there's rules of warfare physically, but there's also rules of warfare spiritually. Number two in your notes, often spiritual attacks will lead to others. It's interesting in Acts 16, we see, notice bottom of page 3, anger from the marketplace, twisting accusations, right? Bad Romans, those Christians are horrible Americans. We're hearing that. We're hearing that now. Those people with those values, they're against the Republic. Brothers and sisters in Romania, what the Romanian church has to deal with is the Romanian government essentially will say, if you're a good Romanian, you're a good Greek Orthodox. And so the evangelical churches, the Bible-believing churches in Romania deal with, oh, you're an evangelical, you're a Romanian Baptist, you're a Romanian Pentecostal, you're not a good Romanian because you're not part of the Greek Orthodox system. So same thing here, bad Romans. Letter D, physical attacks, right? Letter E, legal attacks. The underground church in China and Asia, boy, they deal with that, right? Spiritual response. But when that happens, how do we respond? Well, how did Paul and Silas respond? Prayer, worship, right? Praise. Number three, page four. Number three, often when emotionally or physically down, when the believer prays and worships God, God shows up and does stuff. Dr. Corey, I hope that's an appropriate way of saying that. God does stuff, okay? Don't be mad at me. So it just is what came to me at the time, okay? So God does stuff. He does things, right? He does things. When you pray, when you worship, when you love God, you trust him, guess what he does? You have faith. He does things in your life. Because you deserve them? No, but just because God, he delights in doing stuff. You know, God, they have a discussion in the Trinity. How about a rock concert with an earthquake now? Yeah, that sounds good. Earthquake. Shake. And then what happens? People get saved, right? Nobody leaves. A church is birthed because of an earthquake. California should have thousands and thousands of new churches, right? And you do. Okay, so God does things, right? I'm sorry. Okay, so yeah, so that's good. Number four, often God uses these episodes to bring sinners to himself through your witness of being battered with your faith intact, right? How in the world does this Philippian jailer know to come to Paul and Silas and say, when the earthquake happens and the cell doors open up, how do they know to say, what must I do to be saved? My guess is they heard the singing. Okay? Say, well, it doesn't matter what kind of hymns or songs. Apparently it matters. The content matters. What's in that music matters. The fact that it accurately reflects the character of God and in the gospel of Jesus and who Christ is, all of that matters, right? I mean, so you ask, how did he know? Well, he heard the gospel. From what? At least they're singing. Okay, at least they're singing. What must I do to be saved? Right. So this happens. So when we're battered, when we respond rightly, you know what? A gospel witness comes out of that. Lastly, number five, often God, verse 35 to verse 40, often God will use these episodes to bring those who have abused to a kind of humbling of themselves to you. That's powerful. And you'll notice these Roman magistrates come back and they say, we're sorry, we should not have beaten you. And that doesn't always happen, but sometimes it happens. Notice page five as we kind of wrap this up. Let's think of the statements of Scripture revealing the God's heart for his children when we go through trials, through physical limitation. Consider James 5:13. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. The elders will come, lay hands, use ointment, right, in the prayer of faith. It's not in your notes. It's not in your notes, but I love, maybe you're here, and you the first part of this, life has battered you, and it's not really possible for you to have joy because you don't know Christ yet. Okay? Maybe you're in mental and spiritual continual anguish over your guilt. Maybe that's you. Can I say this? God loves you. He wants to forgive you. He came for you. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which were lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. God loves those who are lost. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. Yeah. Let's look at maybe just a few more passages. Verse five, page five, a couple more passages that reveal God's heart when we're struggling like this. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, halfway through page five, there's several verses that are in italics. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through worldly groanings. The Lord protects and preserves, number next, Psalm 41. The Lord protects and preserves. They are counted among the blessed in the land. He does not give them over to the desires of their foes. The Lord sustains them on their sick bed and restores them from their bed of illness. Yeah. And even when the Lord restores them to health in heaven, the Lord is still restoring them. Number three, he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds, Psalm 147. Psalm 30, the Lord my God, I called you for your help and you healed me. Exodus 23, worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and your and water. I will take away sickness from among you. Now, there are context with all of those things, and so I believe the Lord can help us. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we are your children. Father, thank you that even when days are difficult and we have gone through difficult valleys and difficult struggles, Lord, help us to hear the promises of your word and the promises of your son. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Father, help us not to become confused with the inner court of accusation, the outer court of judgment from people that don't really care for us. They really don't have our best interest at heart. Father, sometimes the enemy whispers, he's the accuser of the brethren, and he whispers in our own ears about our own failures, and we succumb to the doubts of the enemy on the inner court and the accusations of those that despise us in the outer court. Father, help us to hear the words of the upper court as God sees us and calls us blessed. We're forgiven because of our faith in Jesus. Father, we thank you that you love us. We pray for those that need you in a special way. Your children that have been discouraged, I pray that you would meet them. We pray for healing. We pray for those that are lost, that have never fully enjoyed the assurance of salvation in their life. I pray that you would work in their lives. Thank you, Jesus, for adopting us as your kids. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.